This is when he was grown up, but before he became a rabbi. And he was driving down the street in a sweat because he had an important meeting and he couldn't find a parking place. So while he was stopped at a red light, he looked up to heaven and said, "Adonai, Lord God, take pity on me. If you find me a parking place, I will go to synagogue every Shabbat for the rest of my life." Miraculously, a car in front of him pulled out of a parking space. Rabbi Obrien looked up and he said, "Never mind, I found one." So today, as I mentioned, is Shabbat Teshuvah. It's also day 6 of the 10 days of awe. So just to make sure we all understand, the biblical meaning of this whole season we're in is consists of the 3 Moadim, the 3 appointed times with a theme. Rosh Hashanah was Monday, and it was a day of remembrance with the sounding of the shofar, remembering God's awesomeness, his creation, his laws, remembering how we've fallen short, remembering the future. That sounds like a movie title, doesn't it? Like Back to the Future. But you know, you can remember the future. You know you can do that? Because there are predictions in the Bible of the future, and if you remember them, you're remembering what the future is supposed to be. So remembering what? That Yeshua is going to return. That's the promise that we're supposed to remember. And then that first day, we're supposed to remember those things, and then the 10 Yomim Noraim come. Yomim is days. Yom is day. Yomim is days. Noraim is awesome. The 10 awesome days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which we are in right now. And they're to be days of introspection, soul-searching, leading to teshuvah, turning away from sin and turning to God. And then Yom Kippur, next Wednesday, the day that atonement or covering of sins was made for the entire nation of Israel in ancient times. And then following that, just Sunday night, but then we'll be celebrating it the next Saturday, a time of rejoicing. And the rejoicing is both in the harvest that comes into this time of year, but also in the fact that the atonement was accepted, that God accepted the atonement that was made in the temple. So this time of great rejoicing, Sukkot, also known as Zaman Simchatenu, our time of rejoicing. So because today is the Shabbat, during the 10 days, it's traditionally called Shabbat Teshuvah, the Shabbat of repentance. And understand that the word in Hebrew, Teshuvah, it really means many things if you look it up. It simply means to turn. So repentance is, we think of it, it's, you know, being sorry, but in Hebrew, it's turning away from sin and turning to God. And also turning from whatever caused a conflict in a relationship to apologizing and changing behavior so that relationships are restored. So as I was praying about looking for a biblical example of teshuvah, I came across the one that I think is the best. Who has an idea of what's a good biblical example of teshuvah? What story? Absolutely. That's the one. That's the one that I came to. So we're going to look at the story of David and what he went through. What's that? Already on the screen. Ah. So David, as you all know, was a great warrior. And when he was advanced in years, he began to not go out with the army. He stayed home, and the army went out without him and was fighting. And while he was home, he saw a woman named, you might call her Bathsheba, but in the Hebrew it's Bathsheba, a beautiful married woman. And the reason I bring up her name is that it's really ironic that her name is Bat Sheva. Sheva means 7, but it also means oath. So she was a daughter of the oath, or a daughter of a covenant, which I think is very ironic because most of you know what happened with her. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, then David saw her, and it says in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her when she came to him, and he lay with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. So the first thing that came to my mind is, does this sound like something that has been happening in our culture? Really, absolutely. People in power taking advantage of people who they have power over, right? Now, if we go back a little bit, it's happening all around now, but what came immediately to my mind was Bill Clinton and his affair with an intern, Monica Lewinsky, who, by the way, was a Jewish young lady, actually from the tribe of Levi. That's what Lewinsky means. And, of course, today we have the Me Too furor going on. the uncovering of leaders and celebrities who've taken advantage like this, and it's been all over the place. But people in power also take advantage in other ways. And one of the things that people in power often begin to do is they consider themselves to be above the law. And when I think of that, my mind goes back, way back to Watergate, when President Nixon sent his people to break into the opposition party's offices and steal their documents. And why do these leaders and many others and King David, why do they fall? Well, I think there's a very, very true saying. It's not in the Bible, but it's very simple. It's two words: power corrupts. Power corrupts. People in power come to believe they're above the law, and in David's case, that he was above the law forbidding adultery. So verse 5, we have a twist that happens in the story. The woman conceived and sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." Now, pregnancy, as you are all aware, is visible. So what David had done was about to become public knowledge. Verse 6, so David sent a message to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. Joab was the head of David's army. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband and a soldier in the army. In verse 8, then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." When Uriah left the royal palace, a present from the king followed him. Well, what David was trying to do was trying to get Uriah to go home and have sexual relations with his wife Bathsheba. So people would think the baby was Uriah's child, just maybe born a little early, and maybe he has red hair for some reason that we don't know, just the genetics there. So we can see here that David clearly understood the wrong he had done to Bathsheba and to Uriah, and now he was trying to do what? Cover it up. Again, does this sound like something that happens in our culture? You know, that whole thing with Bill Clinton, he didn't get impeached because of the affair with Monica Lewinsky. He got impeached because he lied under oath about it, covering it up. So the cover-up is oftentimes the thing that gets people into more trouble than actually doing what they had done. Verse 9, but again, the story takes an interesting twist. But Uriah slept at the door of the royal palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When he informed David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Haven't you come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" In verse 11, but Uriah answered David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in the tents, and my lord Joab and the officers of my lord are camping in the open field. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, here is where this whole story becomes really a tragedy, because Uriah is such a loyal soldier. You see this here? He is such an upright man. He's refusing to spend the night in the comfort of his own bed with his wife because his fellow soldiers are roughing it out in the open. So David tried to cover his sin again. This time he got Uriah drunk. But again, even drunk, Uriah refused to go to his home, and he slept at the palace door. So what's David going to do? Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by Uriah's hand, which is ironic. Verse 15, in the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." No doubt the letter was sealed so Uriah couldn't read it, because that would have been a problem. In verse 16, so it came to pass when Joab was besieging the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that valiant men were. The men, verse 17, of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the troops of David's officers fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So now David had broken another law of God. Conspiracy to commit murder is considered murder. You are given the same punishment. So Bathsheba mourned for her husband, and in verse 27 it says, when the time of mourning was over, David sent someone who brought her to his palace. So she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done was evil in Adonai's eyes. So how could David have thought that no one would notice this? that he now was marrying Bathsheba so soon after her husband died, and that the baby was going to be born so quickly after their marriage when the baby would be born. Well, I think one of the great lessons of this story that we should all be aware of is that sin has the power to deceive you into thinking you can cover it up, you can get away with it, no one knows it. But you know, a couple of important individuals always know. It was evil in Adonai's eyes, which see everything. So God always knows. And that should, and I hope you're feeling this, should greatly humble us. For all our sins and transgressions, God has seen them all. So when we commit sin, we're either not believing in his omniscience, he's not going to see, or we're just showing contempt for his law. Those are the two things that are going on. But there's somebody else who knows about this. Satan knows when you commit a sin that is unknown to any other person. And why is that a problem? He will use that knowledge against you. Your sin gives him a legal right to harass, torment, and bring bondage on you. And we're going to talk about one aspect of that bondage a little bit later. So back to the story. Nathan, a prophet, knew what David had done. Now, we don't know if Nathan got a word from the Lord, a word of knowledge, or if something happened that is, again, very common in our culture. A leak. Who could have leaked? Well, Joab could have leaked. David's servant who was sent to fetch Bathsheba could have leaked. The servant who told David she was pregnant could have leaked. David's household servants would have seen her when she was with him. All of those could have leaked. In fact, Yeshua said in Mark chapter 4 and 22, indeed, nothing is hidden except to be disclosed. Nothing is covered up except to come out into the open. It's pretty clear. Nothing, no thing. Everything will be exposed. If it's not in this life, when will it be exposed? On the judgment day. It will be exposed. So, God sent Nathan to David, and then rather than confronting David head on, and this is another interesting lesson in how to deal with people who are in sin, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, Nathan starts to tell this story. There were two men in the same city. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had an exceedingly huge flock and herd. And in case you're not catching the parable, Nathan was speaking a parable. The rich man represents who? King David. Verse 3, but the poor man had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished and grew. It grew up together with him and his children. It ate from his own morsel and drank from his own cup and nestled in his bosom, and it was to him like a daughter. So who would the poor man be? Uriah. And who would the ewe lamb be? Bathsheba, right. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare a meal for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man that had come to him. And then we find this amazing sentence. Then David's anger blazed hot against the man. And he said to Nathan, as Adonai lives, that man that did this deserves to die. Verse 6, so he must pay restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did such a thing and showed no pity. And one of the greatest lines in the Bible, I think, is in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Can you imagine how powerful that must have been? Nathan was a prophet. So then Nathan spoke from God as a prophet. He said that in his own. You are the man, David. But then he says in God's speaking, why then have you despised the word of Adonai by such an evil in my eyes? God is speaking. Uriah the Hittite you have struck down with the sword, and his wife you have taken to your wife, and him you have slain with the sword of the children of Ammon. So God was saying through Nathan, David had not just injured Uriah and Bathsheba, but he had, look at the words there, he had despised the word of Adonai by breaking his commandments not to murder or commit adultery. Then Nathan predicted what David would reap for having sown this evil, conflict among his children, and eventually Absalom's rebellion. And in verse 13, David said to Nathan, and this is probably the best point in the whole story, I have sinned against Adonai. Now, David knew he'd sinned ever since he did it, right? He was trying to cover it up. Obviously, he knew it if he's trying to cover it up. But knowing you have sinned is very different from confessing it to someone. So, now, sometimes you need to confess just to God. Other times, you may need to confess to a trusted brother or sister. It depends on how the Spirit is leading. But also notice that David confessed his sin against God. That's what he says here. I have sinned against Adonai. He's confessing his sin of despising God's word, breaking his commandments. So that's the climax of the story, almost. But David recounts what was going on in his heart after Nathan confronted him in what I believe is one of his most beautiful, incredible psalms. And it's Psalm 51. Psalm 51, starting in verse 3, says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your mercy. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So David here is kind of recording what was in his heart when this was going on. Verse 4, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So he's repenting and asking for cleansing. And notice, this is another one of those places I've taught this over and over, from all three things that they're there in Hebrew that tend to get lumped as one in English, as just sin, iniquity, sin, and transgression. Remember those? So iniquity, avon, ungodly thinking, that's iniquity, chata'a, which is really unintentional sin, and pesha, intentional breaking of God's laws. And then in verse 6, he goes on and says, and this is a very interesting thing, "Against you, you only have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So when I saw this and I studied this, it was like, why did he say against you and you only, God, have I sinned? He'd sinned against Bathsheba, right? Against Uriah. He'd sinned against his own family. He sinned against the kingdom. He sinned against all Israel. So as I was praying about this, it became clear to me that the reason he was saying is that all sin, though it may be committed against other people, is a transgression of God's law. So it's a sin against God. And by transgressions, willful sins, we deny God's truth. We disobey his command. We distrust his promise. We dishonor his name, and we deal deceitfully with him. So David's sorrow, remorse, conviction was very great. Why? Because he saw his sin as against the God who had showed him so much favor over his lifetime. Here he was a shepherd boy, the youngest son, and now he's king over all of Israel, and God had been with him. So you got to read through 1 and 2 Samuel to appreciate all the trials that David went through and how God sustained him through all those things. And now the God who did all those things for David, David has despised his word. And that's where the deep sorrow came from. The deep sorrow is convicted in his heart. His godly sorrow was very great because he realized how much the God who he had despised had done for him. Now, there's a couple of other interesting lessons in here. Notice this, that although David was a great man of God, he had followed God, he had obeyed God, he had fought wars for God, he was a great worshiper. Under this conviction of sin, David in no way tries to balance his evil deeds with his good deeds. You see that? He didn't mention, "Look what I've done for you, God. Look how much I served you." None of that. He just says, "God, forgive me. Forgive me." He appealed to God's infinite mercy. I appreciated some of the songs you chose today, Ethel, about God's mercy. He appealed to God's mercy to pardon him. And then he says this very interesting verse over which there has much controversy and division, but I think it's really simple. Verse 7, "Behold, I was born in iniquity and in sin when my mother conceived me." So here David is confessing his iniquity. So what he's saying, and this is important, "I have not only been guilty of adultery and murder, but I have an adulterous and murderous nature," is what he was saying. That's my carnal nature. That's what's there. iniquity, he's saying, is a part of me. When I was born, I came out that way because why? The scripture says we inherit the iniquity of our parents, right? And even though his parents were part of that wonderful line of Israelites that is in the genealogy of David, they were children of Israel. God was their father. They were human by nature. They had a carnal nature also. And here we understand that every one of us comes into this world with a corrupt, carnal nature, right? We have that iniquity from birth, and it is really the source of our transgressions and sins. The scriptures speak about the foolishness which is bound in the heart of the child. That's that iniquity. The rabbis call it the Yetzer Ra, your inclination to evil. There's also a Yetzer Tov, which is our inclination to good. But we all have that. So David went on to plead with God for forgiveness in verses 8 through 11 of this psalm. And then verses 12 through 14 are that wonderful, familiar song that we sing lots of times. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me. And then verse 17, I just noticed this, that we should all be aware, because verse 17 is Adonai Sfatai Tiftach Ufi Yagi Tehilateka. You know what that is? That's what we just recited. Adonai, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And that was David writing at this time of great, great conviction and remorse and saying, what was he going to praise God about? You'll see in a minute. So, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the rest of verse 13 after David repents says this, Nathan replied to David, Adonai also has made your sin pass away. You will not die. Now, what's shocking about this is it was immediate, absolutely immediate. And understanding that that God's penalty that he declared for murder and adultery is what? Death. And you will not die. That's why Nathan said that. And your sin passed away or is forgiven in other translations. So why did God forgive David so quickly? Anybody know? Where did God look? He could see David's heart, that it was true repentance. It was very, very deep. It was truly repentant, and God can see that, and that's what's important to the Lord. So willingness to confess and apologize, even when it requires you to humble yourself by making sin public, is a sign of true repentance. So his repentance before God, but also before Nathan, was a sign of his true repentance. Now, as a child, maybe some of you learned this too. I learned to say the words, I'm sorry, very young. And I learned to say them when I got into trouble. And I learned them very well because I got into trouble a lot as a kid. But even though I apologized, I didn't always do teshuva. I didn't always turn and change my behavior. And my mother would say to me, saying you're sorry isn't enough. To be really sorry, you have to stop doing what you were sorry for doing. She could tell, my mother could look into my heart and tell that I wasn't really, truly repentant. Why was I saying I'm sorry? Minimize the punishment. Get her off my case, right? How many have done that? But David was truly repentant. But then Nathan goes on to warn him. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have made the enemies of Adonai greatly blaspheme, so even the child born to you will surely die. So here we see a principle in place. David was going to reap what he had sown. And if we read on in 2 Samuel, David also reaped conflict between his children. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then Tamar's full brother Absalom murdered Amnon. And then Absalom attacked Jerusalem and tried to take the kingdom away from David. So all of this was reaping what David had sown. Now, God also commanded that restitution be made. In the book of Leviticus, it says, when we can, we have to make restitution. If the offense has been against him, for instance, like not tithing or bringing a blemished offering, restitution had to be made to God. Or if the offense was against another person, like stealing, it had to be paid back manyfold. Just like David said, oh, that man, he has to pay back fourfold. Well, David could not make restitution to Uriah, right? But as I was reading this, I believe he made restitution to Bathsheba. Doesn't say so in the scripture, but if you go later in 2 Kings, we read that he promised Bathsheba that her son would inherit the throne. And that may have been, just this is just my guessing, that that was how David made up to Bathsheba for the terrible thing that he had done to her. So back to verse 13, Nathan replied to David, Adonai has also made your sin pass away, you will not die. So Nathan spoke forgiveness from God to David immediately. And so here's something that I understood about Psalm 51. The forgiveness came right away, right? He didn't have to write Psalm 51 to get forgiveness. Understand that? Because Nathan gave it right away. So I believe he wrote the psalm to record how he had felt about how much he needed to repent and how genuine his repentance was. Now, we can also infer that David made the required sacrifices in the temple for his sin, or he would have been breaking God's laws again. Right? God commanded sin, guilt, and trespass offerings be part of repentance. And animal sacrifices were a valuable thing in that repentant process because you had something to do to make up for what you had done wrong. You could bring something valuable from your flock, an animal, sacrifice it, and you know that would kind of ease your guilt because you had given something. But David makes a very revealing statement in Psalm 51, verse 5, that we're going to dig into here a little bit. 51, verse 5, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." My sin is ever before me. Now, I don't know how you interpret that, but to me that means he still felt guilty. He still felt ashamed of what he had done. Do you see that? Yeah. Now, interestingly, I found just a little, you know, knowledge of Hebrew here, something very interesting about some of this of the sacrifices that are prescribed by God in Leviticus chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 5, it says this, "A person guilty of any of these things is to confess in what manner he sinned." Now, what it's referring to back in verse 4 is unintentional sins. When somebody just makes a mistake about how they, you know, handle the offerings of God or whatever. How they, if in fact, one of them was if an oath came out of your mouth that was unintentional, that hurt somebody. These are unintentional things. Now, if you look at that, I put up there what the Greek word for guilty is. Do you see it? What English word does that sound like? A shame, right? I thought that was amazing. I believe we got our word, a shame, from the Hebrew. Sham. And then verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 5 says this, "And bring his guilt offering," and the word there is ashamo. And you know, in Hebrew, they add things on the end and the beginning to the different sense of the word. So it's the same word, root, ashamed, but it's guilt offering now. Not just guilt, but guilt offering. "To Adonai for the sin he committed, it is to be a female from the flock, either a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering. And the Kohen, the priest, will make atonement for him in regard to his sin." Now, most English translations butcher this. They mistranslate it as a transgression offering, as a sin offering. I couldn't find anybody except this is the Complete Jewish Bible that gets it, that it was a person was making, was feeling guilty, so there was a guilt offering, right? Seems pretty straightforward, but none of the translators seem to get it. Okay, so what we understand here is that God had put into place an offering when a person felt guilty or ashamed for unintentionally having broken God's commands, okay? So in Psalm 51, verse 5, put it up here again, David's saying, I'm still feeling guilty. Maybe he made those offerings, but he's still feeling guilty. Even after Nathan declared him forgiven, he was still had his sin before him. Still guilty for what he had done. He'd done a terrible thing. And David's conscience was not cleansed, even though God had forgiven him, and we can infer he'd made the guilt and shame offering. Now, this is very understandable because his sin was not unintentional, right? You can't commit adultery unintentionally. You can't conspire to murder unintentionally. His sin was pesha. It was transgression. It was intentional. So we can understand that. But there's another reason. There's another reason why David still felt guilty. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says this, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So David's conscience was still guilty because the blood of the animal sacrifices cannot take away sins, that is, cleanse a person's conscience. Because the blood of sacrificed animals didn't remove the sin, what did they do? They covered it. That's what Yom Kippur means. Kippur means covering. They covered it over. So they didn't remove intentional sin or transgression. They covered it. And that was there, as we've learned, so that God would be able to come into the presence of the people of Israel and they wouldn't be consumed. The sins were covered. That's what Yom Kippur is about. The sins of the whole nation were covered. However, the person, the individual person, could still see his sin and was still ashamed and still guilty. So here's the question for all of you. Anybody here ever had a guilty conscience? Yes. Do you have one right now? You might. You might. Sometimes people have a guilty conscience, they just stuff it, you know, or they ignore it. Have you ever been ashamed of something you've done or said? Yeah? Yeah? Is there something you're ashamed of right now? Nobody's going to answer that, right? Everyone has struggled with a guilty conscience. I certainly have, for the things I did BY before Yeshua, and for things I've done AY after Yeshua. And I think we should all be aware that people can be ashamed for things done to them also that weren't their fault, like abuse or ridicule or bullying or criticism. People can become ashamed of who they are because people have always put them down. So it's not just what you've done. I've counseled many people who are suffering from a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience can torment your thoughts, invade your dreams, disrupt your sleep, cause mental, emotional, and relational and spiritual distress. It opens the door for Satan to attack, harass, and torment you. But here's the good news that I don't think many people are aware of. God has made a provision and a promise to deal with a guilty conscience. It's part of the inheritance of Yeshua's followers. Let's take a look at that. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, this is probably a verse that most of you learned when you first came to the Lord, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and what else? Purify us from all unrighteousness. So when you confess your sin to God, ask for forgiveness in Yeshua's name, God counts his sacrifice as paying the penalty for your sin, right? And you are considered righteous, meaning you have right standing with God. Everybody understands that part, right? But what does you are purified from all unrighteousness mean? Well, I believe it means you are cleansed from the destructive, harmful effects of all unrighteous, ungodly things you have thought, said, or done. When you confess them, you are cleansed from the effect they might have on your life. So, if you still have a guilty conscience, what is that? That's still a harmful effect of your sin on your life. And God is saying here, he will purify you of all unrighteousness, including having guilt and shame still hanging on to you. And you know what? If you don't believe that, you're calling God a liar. Because he's saying, I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And, or, both, people also have guilty consciences because they may not have forgiven themselves for what they did. But if God has forgiven you, what should you be willing to do to yourself? You should forgive yourself. Okay, so now this is the part that really I got so excited about when I got this. Now we're going to understand why Yeshua's sacrifice was able to do this. Okay? Hebrews 9:14. Just think how much more the blood of Messiah will purify our consciences. See, I didn't make this up about purifying conscience. Everybody see that? Okay. From sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal sinner, Messiah offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. So God's provision, Yeshua's perfect sacrifice, has the power to purify what? Your conscience. Cleanse your conscience. Give you a clear conscience. Take away guilt and shame. Here's another verse that explains why he was able to do this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and that there is no sin in him. Okay, so here's why. He was the only human who lived a life without ever sinning, right? Never sinned. So therefore, did he have any guilt? Did he have any shame? Couldn't, because he had never sinned. So when he sacrificed his life, why did his sacrifice have the power to cleanse guilt and shame from your conscience? Because he never had any guilt or shame. It's that same principle of he suffered stripes, why? For our healing. He suffered piercing for our what? Transgressions. He suffered bruising for what? And remember a couple of weeks ago I talked about he suffered the crown of thorns for what? Nobody remembers. The thorny places in our brain where we have had dysfunctional thinking. So you see, when he sacrificed his life, he had a clear conscience. There wasn't any reason why he should be dying. There was no guilt. There was nothing there. He had never sinned. And therefore, his sacrifice had the power to cleanse consciences, to cleanse your conscience and remove all your guilt and shame. And also notice that in this verse, it says something else about Yeshua and his sacrifice that we alluded to before. He took away our sins, right? Maybe you jump in. Sometimes people just look at that and say, oh yeah, he took away our sins. But that was fulfilling what we're going to talk about in a few days, the scapegoat. And I'll just read one verse from the instructions about the scapegoat, Leviticus 16, verse 22. This goat, that's the scapegoat, will carry all their iniquity by itself into a solitary land, and he is to leave the goat in the wilderness. So do you see what was happening there? The iniquities and also the transgressions of sin of all Israel, which had been confessed over the head of the scapegoat, were carried away, removed. So Yeshua, it said in verse John, took our sins away. But how far did he take them? Into the wilderness? How far? Who knows how far? You got it. Psalm 103, verse 12. Again, David prophesying, I believe, about a time when he wouldn't have any more guilt anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinity. Infinity. Right. And he removed also not just unintentional sin, but intentional sin, because it says, what did he remove? Transgressions. That's intentional sin. So when you have confessed your sin to God and asked him to forgive you, he removes your iniquity, your sins, and your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. If you still feel guilty or ashamed, are those thoughts godly thoughts or ungodly thoughts? They're ungodly thoughts. So what are they? What do we call ungodly thinking? Toxic. If that's iniquity, remember? That's what avon is. It's iniquity. So guilt and shame after you've been forgiven by God is what? It's iniquity. So Yeshua came to remove and take away that iniquity. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that you forget what happened, okay? You still remember what happened, but when it comes back to your remembrance, it doesn't cause your stomach to turn or you to get all knotted up and, anybody ever have that experience? I remember what I did. Oh, it's, yes, I did it, but it's covered. It's not covered. Excuse me. It's removed. I was going to say it's covered by the blood, but it's not. It's removed as far as the east is from the west, so it's not in your conscience anymore. Not forgotten, but not in your conscience anymore. So we're going to pray that during these last 6 days of the days of awe, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you if you have any guilt or shame in your conscience. Because like I say, sometimes we suppress that and it's there, but we don't even realize it. And when he does, you should now understand that Yeshua paid the price for you to be free of guilt and shame for anything that God has forgiven you for. And you should be able, and this is part of the process, we're going to pray it, but if it comes to you in the next few days, what you need to do is understand that if you have been forgiven by God and you're still feeling guilty, you need to repent of that because you're not believing God. Everybody see that? Now you're looking at me like, what? I have to repent for feeling guilty? Yes, you have to repent for feeling guilty or feeling ashamed because God has taken it away. And if you allow it to stay there, you're saying God hasn't taken it away. And some people like to do that because there's a spirit, and I didn't even think of it, but we should pray against. It's called the spirit of self-pity. And that spirit will say, oh, you did this terrible thing, and you're gonna suffer from this for the rest of your life. You are so bad. Spirit of self-condemnation will try to get you to buy into that when God says what? I removed it as far as what? The east is from the west. Okay, so let's pray. So we're going to go back to what we talked about in the beginning and pray for that. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray you would keep them from temptations due to power. And we pray that you would uncover their cover-ups, oh Lord. We pray for ourselves that we would not try to cover up our own sin. We believe you know all about it. Your eyes see everything. We believe everything that is hidden will be disclosed. We also see, Lord, that sin has such deceptive power. And we ask you to give us the ability to see through that deception. Keep us from its deception. And I pray, Father, that you would bring Nathans into our lives when we need them to confront us, when we are trying to cover up or we're hiding or we're unwilling, we're disassociating, they're trying not to think about it. And then, Lord, help us to understand that sinning against people is sin against you. That every time we do something that's a sin against a person, it is a sin against you. And that when we disobey your word and your spirit, we are despising you. Help us to understand that we will reap what we sow, both evil and good. And here's a big one. God, give us the humility to confess our sins to you, and if we need to confess to someone else, to others, especially if it's someone we've hurt. Give us the humility to do that. And now, Lord, we just ask whatever has come to our mind, forgive us for all we've done that's against your will or your word. And even in the words of David, Father, be gracious to us. According to mercy and compassion, blot out our transgressions, wash us from our iniquity, cleanse us from our sin. And Father, as we saw in David, may our hearts be genuinely repentant, deeply repentant, Lord. You can see right into our hearts. Show us if there's any lack of repentance there, any excuse making, any blaming of others. Help us to see our iniquity, Lord, our carnal nature, and help us to crucify it daily. And Lord, we thank you for forgiving us. We receive your forgiveness. And now, Lord, we thank you for the promise of having a clear conscience, for sacrificing yourself with a clear conscience, with no guilt. And so we ask now, Father, please fulfill your promise and cleanse, purify, clear our consciences right now, Father. Set us free from guilt and shame. We forgive ourselves, Lord. You've forgiven us. We must forgive ourselves. We renounce guilt and shame. They are ungodly things. When we haven't repented and we haven't come before the Lord, they are godly things because they drive us to repentance. But afterwards, they should be gone. So we ask, Lord, that you would take those away. We renounce them. And now we come against some spirits. We come against that spirit of self-pity and condemnation. In the name of Yeshua, we come against the spirits of guilt and shame, and we break their power over ourselves and all who are hearing or seeing this. In the name of Yeshua, we break the power of those spirits to stay with us and to keep us feeling guilty and ashamed. We command them to depart, and we ask, Father, that you'd give us your power to resist their return. And we thank you, Father. We thank you that we can live with clear consciences, that this is something that you brought with the new covenant and that you paid a terrible price to purchase for us. And so we don't take it lightly, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that we can walk from here today with clear consciences. In Yeshua's awesome name, amen and amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Amen.